His privileges at Autumn Ridge is to assist in the work of making a very large church just a little bit smaller. And one of the very best ways we do that is in life groups. So every week, all across Rochester and at the church itself, hundreds of people gather together in life groups. They gather together to read God's word and allow it to transform their lives. They gather together to support and encourage one another. And they gather together to lift each other up in prayer. We have a saying at Otter Bridge, life change happens best in circles. And I'm hoping that you've all experienced a little bit of that, some of you for the very first time, in gathering in small groups after our messages each day, and have experienced some of that transformation that's happened. A couple of weeks ago, I started working at putting these groups together, and I chose some leaders. And many of these leaders have never led a small group before. And many of them actually are first-time campers, and they all sort of were gracious and agreed to lead. And there's a little bit of an ulterior motive in me doing that. My hope is that they've caught the bug, that they have found this to be true in their lives, that life change truly does happen best in circles, and that they will agree in the future to perhaps lead a small group. I know there's many of you here that are in small groups and know sort of the amazing things that can happen there. And my prayer for you today is that you would prayerfully consider, if you're not currently in a life group, prayerfully consider joining a life group this fall. We've got lots and lots of new ones starting, lots and lots of existing groups. I've talked to some leaders today or in this last week that have room in their groups as well. So consider that as a possibility. Join me now as I read from Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 22. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Join me now as we pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the gift of fellowship that we have found here at camp. We thank you for the opportunity to gather each day to hear your word proclaimed and to gather in groups and allow your Holy Spirit to transform us. Thank you for your gifting Dan to teach and guide him as today as he helps us discover the importance of a lasting legacy. Amen.
Before I get started, can we just thank the worship team for this week and also for Will and Hannah and the whole team in back there. They've just done a great job. Well, there is a certainty about your life. And that certainty is that you will leave a legacy. At the end of this life, you will leave a legacy. Those in your family who have gone before you have left a legacy for you, and you too will leave a legacy for those who follow behind you. It's an absolute truth, and it's a fact. This is a promise, and it's a guarantee. You will be remembered. But the question is, how will you be remembered? Yesterday, we left the story of Jacob at a beautiful place where he had just been reconciled with his brother Esau, and now he's living in Israel, the one who struggled and submitted to God. Instead of Jacob the deceiver, is now Israel, the one who wrestled and struggled, and he's living in the land God had promised him. But what happens next? So we're going to jump back from today's reading just a little bit, and it's described in Genesis 34. I'll be honest with you, it's almost too ugly to read. Jacob has one daughter, Dinah, and she's raped by one of the local boys. And we see that Jacob is now Jacob again, and he's passive, and he does nothing about it. That passivity in his life continues. He goes back to the default button of who he was in the past. And her older brothers, Simeon and Levi, they go berserk. They watch their father do nothing, and they say, somebody has got to do something for this horrendous act that's taken place. And they end up massacring every man in that town and then looting the town afterwards. And on the other side of this story, there's just pain. We look at Genesis 35 and verses 16 and following, and the love of Jacob's life, Rachel, dies after giving birth to his son, and she lives long enough. In her final breaths, she gives him a name, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob mercifully changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, or a better interpretation, my favorite son. Anybody see a pattern continuing of just incredible dysfunction? Hey, Reuben, could you go tell my favorite son to come in now? He's got all these sons, and he names this one my favorite son. Doesn't do a lot for family unity to name one of your sons my favorite son. To make matters worse, Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, sleeps with one of Jacob's concubines. I mean, just take that one in for a minute. And what it was a blatant grab for power in the family. This snowball of dysfunction just keeps going down the hill. And soon thereafter, Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, dies. I recently visited with an elderly friend of mine. And over the course of our talk, we were talking about our families. He told me how some of his children, who had been so strong in their faith through high school, had walked away from the Lord. And now there's a trail of broken marriages, affairs, children born out of wedlock, bankruptcy, and other painful situations. And as you can imagine, this is the great burden of his life. Soon after that, I talked with two acquaintances, one whose wife has been diagnosed with cancer and the other of someone who just lost their father. And you realize that situations like this are disorienting. You don't know if you're up or down or sideways or what's going on, and just where you're going to grab onto something that seems foundational, something that I can put an anchor into. And sometimes we don't know where to turn or what to do, and I wonder, where do you turn when you face consequences that may have happened because of the ripple effect of sin? Or something beyond your doing, and there's just heartbreak and sorrow on the other side. You see, it's exactly at the crossroads moments like this where your legacy can be made. How you will be remembered can actually take place at these very dark, dark moments and painful moments of your life. You see, when trouble overwhelms us, God reminds us to come back to Him. That night after Shechem, the massacre must have been a very long one for Jacob. And perhaps it was that very night, and I'm going to have you go to Genesis 35, and I just want you to look at verse 1 quickly. And maybe it was that night after he's seen this incredible, atrocious behavior of his sons and the mass murder. Genesis 35:1 says, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Remember what happened at Bethel? Story of Genesis we did earlier. Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he'd stopped to sleep in the desolate place. And he had a dream in which he saw angels going up and down heavenly stairs while God stood at the top. And he spoke this, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I want you to know I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." Jacob called the place Bethel, the house of God, and he built an altar there. And he also made a vow at that time. And it says, if God, and remember we said the better interpretation of that is, since God will be with me, and since he will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all of you, in all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And now, after life seems to be unraveling for Jacob, after he seems to forget everything that's taken place once before, God calls him back to Bethel. God takes him back to that moment. God is so like that. Bethel stood for everything that really mattered. And this is the place like that for us too. I think of C.S. Lewis, who once wrote in The Problem of Pain, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains as it is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Lewis was writing about God, how God, he uses pain to try to get the attention of bad men, but I believe pain also gets the attention of forgetful Christ followers. I think forgetfulness was Jacob's problem. Scholars believe that Jacob and his clan lived in Shechem for a long time, maybe 10 years. And decades before, he had made a vow to God at Bethel. But he never returned to fulfill that vow. And when we read between the lines, what I think we see is spiritual carelessness and spiritual casualness in Jacob's family. I mentioned this yesterday. When there's pain in our lives, God really does become like a pain reliever. When I'm experiencing pain in my life, all of a sudden my spiritual sensitivity starts going up because I realize this thing is out of my control. But what I also know what happens in my life is when that pain goes away, sometimes my spiritual sensitivity can go away as well. And I forget the faithfulness of God during those times, and I forget how he helped me through those desolate places. His children grew up without a sense of God's presence. They absolutely knew about the covenant with God, but idols were being worshipped in the community, and no one gave it a second thought. The murderous revenge carried out by his sons shows us just how out of whack these grown children had become in their lives. But it was in that pain that finally got Jacob's attention once again. My friends, God is only at the center of our lives if we keep him there. God is only at the center of our lives if we keep him there. And honestly, it can be easy to shuffle him off to the side. You know how it is. Life is busy. There's this and there's that needs to be done, and it's always one thing after another. But when sin or sorrow has closed all the doors of escape in our lives, God beckons us back to himself, not shouting sometimes, but just even whispering, saying, "I'm waiting for you. I'm watching for you to come home. I'm here." Maybe you know that feeling. But here's the deal. When we must go back to God, God forces us to search our souls. When we go back to Him, He forces us to search our souls. Before Jacob sets out, he puts his spiritual house in order. I want you to look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 35. Look what Jacob did the morning after he heard from the Lord. Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And you think, well, how does that translate into our own experiences? Well, here's the deal. All of us have security gods. We all have gods in our life. We have all these idols that say, this is what's going to bring me security in this life. This is what's going to meet that core need in my life. And before we return to the Lord, we have to get rid of those security gods. Jacob has been living with these idols and other religious paraphernalia for years. You remember that Rachel had stolen her father's household gods, thinking it wouldn't hurt to have a little extra security. They didn't choose these idols instead of God, at least not in their own minds. These gods were just a little added security onto Jehovah. You know, it used to be easier to identify idols. People used to give them bodies and hands, but now idols in our life almost have an invisible cloak to them, a little Harry Potter thing going on there. They're there, but sometimes we don't see them, but they're on our mantles and maybe our bedposts. These idols have all names such as prestige, power, position, recognition, safety, comfort, affection, addiction, and a large list of other names. And these are all needs that we have that we attempt to meet in any manner except through our identity in Christ. When I asked God to help me with my invisible God, I saw an ugly little wart of a God that I've bowed to ever since I was a kid. And that God was called recognition. What's yours? But before we can go back to a holy place with God, we have to root out all the other gods that have wormed their way into our lives. And we have to bury them under the old oak tree like Jacob. And next, we have to come clean. Jacob said to his people, purify yourselves and change your clothes. This was an Old Testament version of baptism for what the Christian is, what we have today. For Jacob's household, the ceremonial washing and putting on of clean clothes was an outward sign of the need for an inward change. And if you're like me, some of you have favorite sweatshirts that are old and ratty. Do you? Tucked away, right? How many of you up in your closet have that old ratty sweatshirt, right? And how many of your spouses have tried to throw that thing away? Or those old sweatpants, and you're thinking, yeah, these feel good. And they're like, please don't go outside. Don't let the neighbors say this. They'll call child services. We all do. You wear it on your day off or when you're going to work and you're going to be working out in the yard and you know you're going to get dirty and your family is cringing every time you put it on, but it's comfortable. And I don't mind the stains. Our souls can get that way. Our inner lives have spots and smudges and stains picked up from who knows where. Maybe it was something I watched that left a stain. Maybe it was a snide remark that left another and some conniving game I played to get ahead behind some grease spot in my life. And this is what we like to wear because we're comfortable when we're dressed in that at times. James 4, 8 through 10 tells us to do what Jacob told his family to do. It says, come near to God and he will come near to you. But wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift you up. Cleaning up for God can be painful. We can't wash our sins and stains away, of course. Only God can do that. But deep repentance is not easy, and it isn't easy to throw away a shirt and a sweatshirt that we love to wear. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul goes on to say, put off things like lying. Put away and throw away that anger and that stealing and that laziness and that unwholesome talk and that bitterness in your life. You got to go in the closet of your soul, and it's time to get rid of some of this stuff. Yeah, it's comfortable because it's always been a friend. When you've needed it, it's always been there for you, but it's a friend you got to get rid of. You need a new friend in your life. And he says, put on some new clothes like kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And let's return to Jacob. See what happens, what he says in verse 3. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, and I'm going to build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. Jacob is looking back over all the ups and downs of his life. And what he realizes is there's been one constant, and that's God. He took the time to be intentional of his life instead of just going through like he has before or being passive like he always has before. He stopped and he took some time to be intentional and to review his life without pink glasses, without shades, without a veil. And he opened it up and he said, what has my life been? You see, when we look back over our lives, we'll see the same thing. We can't help but think, but God answered me in the day of my distress, and he has been with me wherever I have gone. And it's when we really search our souls, we realize our debt to the Lord, that he has saved us, and he has been utterly faithful to us every step of the way. And here's what also happens when we regularly search our souls. Our legacy does not have to be one that makes those who follow us cringe. Let's jump forward to your reading today, chapter 48. Jacob's life is coming to an end, and he wants to leave a legacy for his children and his grandchildren. He's near death, and he calls for Joseph to come with his young sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when they arrive, Jacob insists on giving the blessing of his right hand to the younger son of Joseph, Ephraim. Anybody see any generational things going on here? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim. Blessing is always resting on the youngest son. But in the midst of this final time of blessing from Jacob, there are three lessons for us to learn about legacy. Here's the first one. If you want to leave a lasting legacy, never make this world your home. If you want to leave a lasting legacy, never make this world your home. Jacob knew what it was like to be an alien. For fear of his angry brother, he hid in exile for 20 years. Later in his life, because of the famine, he had to leave his God-given land and move to Egypt. And all the while, God kept saying, I have a place for you. I have a place for you. I have a place for you. Hebrews 11:13 points out that even when Jacob was in the land God promised him, he knew deep down that there was even a better land waiting for him. He knew that he was an alien looking for a better country, a heavenly country, where God had prepared the greatest city for him. And his faith in that promise was his legacy. You ever been to a visitor in a land not your own, or you lived in a community that was never really home to you? Robinsons, welcome. Right? How do you know that you're an alien? It's not just the language or that you don't know your way around. It's something deeper than that. And you think to yourself, you know what? These people aren't my people. Like when you live in Minnesota, we love our vowels and we hang on to them as long as we can, don't we? I don't think as they do, and what's valuable to them is not valuable to me. I don't share in their heritage, and I don't have the same vision for their future. I've lived here, if I live here all the rest of my days, I don't know if I really belong in my heart. You've been to those places where you go, this just isn't home. Again and again, the Bible tells those who live by faith in God's promises for the future, we're aliens. We're strangers in this world. And let me encourage you, be careful where you put your roots down in this world. Be careful what you become bonded to in this world, because this world is not your home. When our children would go out with their friends, we would always say, "Don't forget who you are." It was the one constant they heard every time they left our house is, "Don't forget who you are." Because what we were telling them is, we have a family treasure. Don't trade it in for some savory stew tonight. We have a family treasure. Don't trade it in for some savory stew. This world is not our home. We must not forget who and whose we are, and we must never, ever, ever make this world our home. Second lesson, if you want to leave a lasting legacy, remember God's constant faithfulness to you. Remember God's constant faithfulness to you. Look at verse 15 as he begins this blessing. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Now, when you first read that, it makes it sound like his memories make it sound like Jacob had this wonderfully enjoyable life, doesn't it? But you remember the first day what I said? My first opening line on Sunday? Jacob is meeting Pharaoh, and what does he say to Pharaoh? My years have been few and difficult. They had been. Jacob's life had been marked by conflict, by foolishness, by struggles, by heartache, and by sin. Yet the thing that he sees in his old age, please listen to this. He's at the end of his life, and if you ever want to get to know somebody's heart, be with them when they know the end is real close. Because all the peripheral things fade away at that moment, and you find out what's really important in their lives. He says, my eyes are failing, but the one thing that I see absolutely clearly, as these are my last moments, is I see God's faithfulness. And with that in mind, he worships God for the ways that he's been faithful to him. My friends, like Jacob, we have to remember that God has been our shepherd. Now, Jacob had flocks. He was a shepherd. So he knew that a shepherd has three jobs. Three jobs of a shepherd are to lead, to feed, and to guard. God had taken Jacob from one end of the known world to the other. But the real shepherding had been done in the way that he guided Jacob's stubborn heart. The way he fed his empty soul. And the way he guarded him from his toughest enemy, which was himself. And that's what God has done for us too. Like Jacob, we have to remember how God has been our guardian shepherd through our life. You see, Jacob could look back on his life and see how God protected him from Laban. God had also reconciled Jacob with his brother Esau, who had once wanted to kill him. And in the fiercest battle fight of his life, it was Jesus' presence whom Jacob wrestled till Jacob finally surrendered his will and God gladly surrendered his blessing. And my friends, like Jacob, God has delivered us from all harm. He has come not in the form of an angel, but in the form of his only son, Jesus Christ, who delivered us by dying for us. Jesus has gone ahead of us and he is behind us. He is protecting us. He has promised that no one can pluck us out of his hand. And we know that death has lost its sting and the grave has no victory because of Jesus Christ. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And I want you to remember that so you don't grow too fond of this enemy-held territory that you live in right now. And I want you to picture old Jacob. He's nearly blind. He's feeble, and he's sick. And verse 10 says, Joseph brought the two young boys close to his father. And it says, and Jacob kissed them, and he embraced them. I think of my mom saying goodbye to my own children. And the privilege I've had as a pastor to sit in the final moments of so many lives and into that holy space, right? And you almost weep as you think of this. Then the man who pursued the blessing of God for decades, the man who stole to have it, the man who begged for it, the man who wrestled for it, and finally heard it from God's own voice. This man puts his hands on the head of the grandsons, and he says, may you bless, please bless these two boys. And here we have our third lesson from Jacob. The greatest blessing we can leave our children and grandchildren is our belief and hope in God's promises. The greatest blessing we can leave our children and grandchildren is our belief and hope in God's promises. This is our legacy, the promises of God given to our children. Promises that they too will have to believe in order to possess. Please listen closely. There is no treasure you can leave in your will. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of land. There's no heirloom. There's no tradition or family reputation that is of as much immeasurable worth as passing on to them a faith in God's promises, which were secured for us by Jesus Christ. You see, we bless our children and grandchildren when we love Jesus more than anything else in this fading world. When we speak longingly of being in the presence of Jesus. When we show them how much we do not want to be tainted by the mold and the filth and the rust of this world. When we bless them is when we love other people. When we freely forgive. When we become the face of God, which is a face of grace and not resentment and bitterness and regret. And when we submit our desires to the Lord Jesus. You see, Jacob's legacy was finalized when he heard God calling and he went back to Bethel. He went back to the house of God. The place where God met you and showed you his love and care and protection. It's the place where you received the blessing of God. I know of a young man who had a painful journey in his life. He felt the pain of having a dream taken away, and he fell into addiction that forced his family and friends to cringe whenever he was in their presence. This young man was in so much despair that one evening he attempted to take his life. And in the midst of that enormous pain, an elderly gentleman who had invested in his life dropped off a cassette. And there was a song on that cassette, and these are the words to that song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds my future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. That moment in a Ford Escort at Round Lake Park in Eden Prairie, that was a Bethel moment for me. And the Lord has been faithful to meet me at that place many times in my pain and in my many failures and my many frustrations. Right in the midst of life's worst suffering, God speaks his promises to us. And no matter what you're grieving from the past, you're facing now, or you may be anxious for what may lie ahead, I want you to hear one last time the words of our loving Abba, Daddy, who spoke to Jacob, which carried him through his life. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will never leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And as Rachel comes forward, the only thing that's left to guide you in this legacy and for future generations is to answer one final question. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to do what he says he will do? You know, we believe in God, but do you believe God? He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And he stands at the top of the stairway, and he says, "My eyes never leave you, and I send my attendants to care for you and to guide you and to guard you and to feed you." And what I ask in return is, do you trust me enough to obey me and to do what I ask you to do? Do you trust him? Do you trust him?